Last time we talked about the subject of worship in the Ante-Nicene Church, and I broke it down. I've broken the study of this down into three aspects. We studied the where and the when that worship took place, noting that the church recognized from the very beginning that the gospel was decentralized, and significantly so, as opposed to Judaism, even its forerunner, that which most of these Jews had been familiar with and comfortable with. There was a great sense of the Spirit's blessing and presence with Christians wherever they went. And of course, also in view of that, or in connection with that, was the aspect that Jesus is God in the flesh. He has come to dwell with us. He has, as John writes in John chapter 1, tabernacled with us. And to that effect, there was a great sense in which an awareness among Christians that we do not seek God, God seeks us. And therefore, where we may call on His name, we can have the assurance and the blessing that He is there. And that gave the Christians a great deal of encouragement and courage, because they did not need to seek out places, the recognized holy places for worship that might be recognized, especially as the periods of the persecutions would develop during these centuries. But they could worship wherever they were able to do so, and with great joy. Whether that be early in the morning or late at night in people's homes or in desert places or wilderness or some place where they were isolated, they knew that they were able to call on the name of the Lord. The when was also very significant. Many of the very first centuries would worship often, sometimes even daily, but it became much more prominent to recognize and practice the observance of the Lord's Day as a continuing fulfillment of the fourth commandment, and that was much more tantamount in terms of identifying and characterizing the worship of God than the where was. But today we want to get into the subject of what worship was for them particularly, and a rough outline I have put up there just so you can be ahead of me. By the way, I had an opportunity to visit the History Museum at the University of Pennsylvania in Philadelphia last week, and I got at the gift shop a sample of papyrus. We had talked about what the original Gospels had been written on, as this sample that you buy in the gift shop may be accurate or no, it gives you some idea of the texture and maybe the fragility of that. So I'll let you feel that and pass that around. I thought you might be interested in seeing that. The earliest description by far that we have of the worship of Christ's people was not a record of the church at all, but it was from that record I mentioned to you several weeks ago, written from Pliny the Younger, who was a governor, and writing to Trajan, on advice in the midst of one of the earlier persecutions of the Roman government against Christians. He was saying, trying to write it. He wrote it asking Trajan for advice on how to go about handling these pesky Christians. Do I just kill them off, or do I, show any mercy, or he writes in a bit of confusion because he honestly doesn't understand what it is they're doing wrong, and he mentions in that, and this is on the handout that I gave you in an abbreviated form. I've given you the entire letter of Pliny before, but this is just for your aid there. In the first paragraph, he is the one who describes, and this is around 109. This is right after the beginning of the second century. Then. He says they assemble on what they call the Lord's Day. They sing responsively a song to Christ as God. They pledge oaths of obedience not to sin. and they assemble again at evening to share a meal, and that of a common kind, food of a common kind, in other words, not anything weird or bizarre, or as in cannibalism or voodoo or idolic kind of things. In other words, he's painting a picture here that is quite harmless, and you have to sense in Pliny some sympathy for Christians. You know, what are they doing? I mean, they're minding their own business. They're not causing any problem. They're probably less hassle than some of our other, quote, reputable citizens, unquote. What are we killing these people for, you know? You can just sense the tension in his voice already. His description, then, is the earliest that we have of any description of what Christian worship is all about. Justin Martyr, again, one of the fathers of the faith, you remember, one of the earliest of the... one in the midst of the second century, wrote in his first apology also a more of an instruction, or as well as a description of what is to go on in the worship of God. Again, first thing he does is he says on the day that is called Sunday, stressing the first day, the Christians gather together. Old Testament is read and the Gospels are read. There is to be an exhortation, a common prayer, the practice of communion, and then a collection distributed to the needy. So, you know, you've got some basic elements there, which are all contributing to what is understood from the very first days as appropriate worship unto God. There is an item that I won't go into, is getting much more attention these days than before, in terms of the study of this Ante-Nicene period. It's a collection called the Apostolical Constitutions, which is a collection of items of the period of things which is really a collection of written documents and observances that are done at the end of our period, but it reflects back, of course, on our period a bit. And it's in that we find an elaborate service, worship service, detailed. In other words, by the time of the fourth century, it does get rather precise and exact. It even includes liturgical prayers. And what we mean by liturgical prayers are just simply prayers that are written out and prayers that are to be recommended for the care of their wording, and for the commonality of the worship among the brothers and the sisters in the faith. If we're all praying much the same thing, it's hardly rote, it's hardly robotic, it's hardly meaningless. Of course, you can make it that way if you wish, but the point is that with heartfelt desire, we join our voices even across the empire, and we worship with the same language and with the same words. All right, so let's take a look at some of these basic elements of worship that happened during this period of time. There is the reading of the scripture lessons, you know, I mentioned that this is first from the Old Testament. The Christians from the very beginning understand the great and tremendous inheritance of the heritage of Judaism and the Old Testament. They embrace, or the scriptures of the Jews, they embrace as their own. It'll later be called the Old Testament, but they embrace them as their own. This is their spiritual heritage. Even the Gentiles are very eager to do this, to track the redemptive history of God throughout the generations, and to be encouraged by Paul's exhortation that the gospel is for them as well as for the Jew. Times of Jesus and his ministry are first shared among the churches in worship by oral tradition in the very earliest days. The stories of Jesus are told, the episodes of importance are noted. These eventually would, when they are written down and distributed, these of course would become writings that would be read from. The epistles, the Gospels would be first the things read from, and then Eventually, the Pauline letters would be incorporated into the worship of God. And then finally, by the end of our period, the book of Acts also would be incorporated into this. But even by the beginning of the fourth century, there is still not a lectionary process. And what we mean by that, that's not a word we use in our circles very often. A lectionary is a prescribed reading on a calendar basis. So that it's like reading through the Bible in a year. You know, it's breaking the whole thing down and marching through the scriptures piece by piece by piece and until after a period of time, you know, you've gotten through the whole thing. A lectionary is sometimes churches incorporate lectionaries for preaching or for prayers, and the idea is that eventually we get through the whole of the Bible in a very systematic fashion, kind of like what I do in preaching when I preach through a book. Preach the whole book. I march through it. Now I don't go by anybody's prescription to do that, but marching through an entire book or an entire theme, make sure that you don't leave parts out, and it's a good balance. There's no ordered lectionary in that sense yet, but there is the embracing of more and more that it would eventually be included in what we call the New Testament. And these others are occasionally included as well. Then there is the sermon, the exhortation, the homily, the encouragement meant to explain the text and to apply it, to bring it home, and to challenge the believer to practice what it is that he's being instructed both to do and to hope, to believe in the resurrection, to apply it to one's life and to see that his hope for glory is the very driving force of his life. Now, in the very beginning, very early stages, second century, for instance, although there are some church fathers which take over the role as ministers very early, and we know some of the names of those, nonetheless, in the smaller churches, any member capable, any head of the household capable, would be along the lines they inherited in terms of the way things operated in the synagogue. Any male member capable would be qualified to preach or to exhort the rest of the congregation on any given Lord's Day. This eventually, however, by the time of our period progressing, you do see the formality of worship develop here, probably farther than we would be comfortable seeing it. It goes from any male member to any elder, the elders being responsible for the spiritual message of the church. It goes to that, and then it goes from the elder to recognized clergy, and this would be formal training is probably not in view as much as just simply the full-time devotion to the task. And then eventually, by the end of the period, it's the bishops that are doing the preaching. And to go along with the rising of, shall we say, class or qualification for preaching, also goes the size of the congregation. These smaller ones would meet in dining rooms and homes. These churches that would meet in houses obviously were small, and therefore the kind of people you could draw from would be limited. But as the churches left homes and moved into buildings and became larger and incorporated more geographical area, then more qualified men would take the position. And then when the government of the church, you remember, moved from being presbyterial to metropolitan, then even the bishops would take charge more and more of that. So by the end of the period we have, which is the fourth century, we have bishops very often being the ones looked to for the messages. The earliest sermon we have on record, the earliest extant sermon we have, and I haven't read it, is recorded to have been written in 140 AD. And all I remember from my reading is that the historian taking note of it says he wasn't very impressed. I'm not sure what that means. Maybe listen to one of mine. Anyway, but prayer, then prayers would follow that. And prayers, the oldest prayers that we have written to recollect this period were prayers for the communion, or the Eucharist, as it was called, still in some churches still called Eucharist, which includes a great many thanksgivings. The prayers for the Eucharist were primarily a thanksgiving and a praise unto God for the gift that the communion was. There were also pastoral prayers. The oldest form we have of this you might find in Clement's book to the Corinthians, and you'll find there that that he pleads to God on behalf of the church, but he quotes voluminously from the New Testament authors, the writings, the Gospels and Paul's letters. The contents of typical prayers, we're told, would be adoration of God. There would be a great deal of worship of God for his attributes. There would be intercession for certain categories of people. They would be for the poor, the needy, the imprisoned, the wanderers, and there would also be prayers for hostile rulers. So they would be praying, as obedient to Christ, they would be praying for those who would be persecuting the church. There would be, the prayers of the worship service would include a confession of sin, a plea for pardon, and a request for unity within the church, and it would end with a doxology. So it's, you can see that it's very, very similar to the kinds of patterns that we exercise even today, and that there isn't anything that was different than that. The similarity of the worship of God is very, very strong. The Christian worship service from the very beginning was one that sung in worship, and this is still a curiosity to me in one way, and that is that the synagogue worship of the Jews, which is very often said, where we get a lot of the format for worship services today. Synagogue worship, as I understand it, did not include necessarily singing. Could be wrong on that. I haven't done a lot of work on that, so I'd have to let you know. But from the very beginning, Christians did sing in the worship of God. Of course, they inherited the Psalter, which they did consider very precious and very Christ-centered from the very beginning. And they were very eager to embrace and adopt the Psalter. And this continues, I think, in my opinion, to be one of the strongest assets that the church has to date, is God's own word given to us in song to sing back to Him. There can be nothing more pure than to sing His own words back to Him, nothing more more meaningful, and nothing that needs to be impressed in the heart of the worshiper than the Word of God itself. And so the early church recognized this, embraced the Psalter, used it very generously, but was not limited to it. The early church also embraced and used other scriptural language that was in song format. They would sing, for instance, Mary's Magnificat, which you have to understand had a very Judaic concept to it. You go back and you read Mary's Magnificat. It doesn't say, "Oh, I'm pregnant, hallelujah," or "My baby's going to be Jesus, praise the Lord." But it's a rejoicing in God for the justice that He brings by His appearance. There's a great sense of redemptive accomplishment that is in Mary's song or in Zechariah's song. All these were all embraced by the early church and sung. The Benedictus of the old Simon Zacharias Benedictus, the Gloria of the angels was put to tune. The Nunc Dimittis, that's Simon's. "You may now dismiss me. Your servant may now be dismissed in peace, O Lord." And again, because of the coming of the Lord, so the incorporation of New Testament songs, not limited to just what I've mentioned, but the incorporation of New Testament language, again, I'm sure because they regarded it as Scripture, and they saw it as again singing God's words back to him in worship and the purity of that and the benefit of that. Then there were others, as our period marches along, there were others, other contributions to this, and there's only a couple of samples that are available of this of early church songs. Let's give you an idea of what they were like. This one is written by Clement. Now this would have been 3rd century. O footsteps of Christ, O heavenly way, perennial word, endless age, eternal light, mercy, fount of mercy, performer of virtue, noble is the life of those who praise God. O Christ Jesus, heavenly milk of the sweet breasts of the grace of the bride, pressed out of thy wisdom, babes nourished with tender mouths, filled with the dewy spirit of the spiritual breast, let us sing together, sing simple praises, true hymns to Christ the King, holy reward for the doctrine of life. Let us sing together, sing in simplicity to the mighty child, O choir of peace, the God, the Christ begotten, O chaste people, let us praise together the God of peace. You can see from this, of course, there is a heavy burden on the part of the writer of this to do a couple of things. Number one, of course, it is to dwell on the attributes of God. This is what the Psalter is so very significantly good at. And in fact, the Reformed Presbyterian Church, the Covenanters, who are only psalm singers, one of their strongest arguments for singing the psalms alone is to say that if all you had of the Bible was the Psalter, you would have all of the doctrine of God. And dwelling on the doctrine of God is a very rich, rich mine. And so borrowing from the aspect of the Psalter, there is a great amount of meditating on the attributes of God and worshiping Him for those attributes. Then there's other things in here which raise your eyebrows a little bit and say, well, maybe that's a little too risque, or the analogy goes a little too far for the kind of song or thing that I would be comfortable singing. And yet he obviously takes his cue in terms of describing the bride of Christ borrowing that language of the Song of Songs, perhaps, which is eagerly applied here. And again, it ends with the urging to worship, much more than a sense of claiming a promise. There isn't any self-assurance in these hymns. There isn't any, I'm going to heaven, I'm going to heaven, as if I have to talk myself into that. There's a great thanksgiving for the gift of God. That is the raising up. That is the motivation, and it results in the praises of the praise aspect is very strong, also in the songs, and ends with the doxology at the end. An immense amount of time given to the worship of God in terms of His attributes and praising Him for His activity. Here's another one. Here's the evening hymn of the Greek church. Now this would have been probably 3rd or 4th century. Hail cheerful light of His pure glory poured, who is the immortal Father heavenly blessed, holiest of holies, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now are we come to the sun's hour of rest. The lights of evening round us shine. We sing the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost divine. Worthiest art thou at all times to be sung with undefiled tongue. Son of our God, giver of life alone, therefore in all the world thy glories, Lord, we own. This hymn particularly underscores the deity of Christ, which is a very significant aspect to this. One historian makes the one second century apologist makes the point. Second century. Now this would be still early. This would be halfway through our period, in the midst of the rising up of heresies like Gnosticism and Docetism and all of those things which deny either the deity of Christ or the humanity of Christ. One second century apologist says, look at our hymns. And that alone tells you how we grasp and proclaim the divinity and the humanity of Christ. This is not, you know, again, you know, in our day and age, we're told that, the divinity of Christ was invented and forced upon the church in the fourth century with the Council of Nicaea, and they never really thought in the early days that Jesus was God or anything like that. Just look at the hymns. Just look at the things they sing. That's his point, which is a very good point to make. There were offerings also that were collected, offerings that were usually distributed rather immediately. Might have been for security purposes, not wanting the collection to be stolen. We have much more security in terms of handling our funds today, but that would have been, but also, of course, the needs would have been very immediate as well. Later on, or as our period develops, from say about the middle of the second century to late fifth century, the service of worship became divided. You remember I mentioned that in the earliest days there was morning worship and evening worship, and although it wasn't at the beginning divided for purpose, it did not take long before it was divided for purpose. And what I mean by that is that the initiation, the coming into the church, becoming one of the people of God, became within 100 years a very sobering, very serious step that you were taking. Nobody answered an altar call in the early church. No one, you didn't have just raise your hand while nobody else is looking. Nothing easy about getting into the church. In fact, it was very difficult. Sometimes it would be you would be a catechumen. In other words, you would go through your inquirer's class for a whole year before you would be eligible for entrance into the church. And so, so as not to discourage inquirers or those who were interested in the Christian faith, they very quickly divided the service of worship. And so you'd have a morning service, and in that would be most of the elements that we've discussed here: scripture reading, prayer, preaching, song. And then the worship in the evening would be for the full members, or what was referred to as the faithful. The catechumens would be dismissed from this. They would not be allowed into the evening service. This was strictly for the faithful, and it consisted strictly, there were prayers and songs, but it consisted strictly of the observance of the Eucharist or communion. Now, as I said, this division took place. The division of worship, by definition, took place from, say, the mid-second century to the fifth century, and this kind of led along within 100 years to something that was accused of Christians as being mystery worship. The evening worship, of course, was not you were not allowed into the evening worship if you were not a full member, and that led to some questions about what's going on in the evening service, kind of thing, from those outside. Now, mystery worship by name would actually be much more prominent as we get into the fourth century. In other words, the end of our period. It would last in terms of popularity or notoriety until about the sixth century, when the division of worship was ceased, and then the mystery worship, the talk of mystery worship, kind of evaporated. What was going on here started with just simply saying, "Well, the Eucharist, the communion is just for full members. You have no business being there, and so you shouldn't there." But it was also the time for the observance of baptism. And by the end of our period of time, baptism, I'm going to talk about baptism if I have time, became a much more protracted event in and of itself than is simply described in the book of Acts or in the first century of the church. It became more and more towards either immersion or full body washing in a tub or a shallow pool. and therefore there was need for modesty to be regarded. When a person was being baptized, when a woman was being baptized, it was limited to just full-believing women in the congregation, and likewise men. So that was another reason for seclusion. But it wasn't to the point of Gnostic division, say that, you know, this is mystery worship was not the same as hidden knowledge. It wasn't like there was something that you could not attain to. It was just simply secluded, and for what Christians thought was legitimate reasons. It resulted in kind of a distinction in class. You might be, if you were not allowed into the evening worship, you might, and yet you thought of yourself as a believer, you might be regarded or called a half Christian, as opposed to a full Christian, and that certainly couldn't have helped relationships between the two. It does develop until about the 6th century, when the idea of dividing the service is removed. So with that, let's move to the... any questions about worship in general then? Yeah, there's no indication that they were divided as per se Judaism. No.
Separate courts or something in that.
There were no courts, not even by the time of the basilica. There's no division. There's no balcony. There's no separation there in terms of gender.
Were they separated by gender in the synagogues?
Well, traditionally, that's the understanding. Yes, that the men would be in the front and center, and the women would either be in the back or in a balcony. So they were separate in the synagogues. At least, like I said, at least traditionally, not. Probably not hard line, but in most cases they probably were.
Not in modern Judaism, though.
Yeah, that's not the case today. Even in some Orthodox synagogues, it's the congregation looks very much like a Christian congregation. You'd have to go to a truly Orthodox one, I guess, for it to be any different. Okay. Yeah.
You had stated that. The males were the ones that taught it back in the beginning of the churches.
Mm-hmm.
When did that change over to now where women are allowed?
In our generation. Once again, the baby boomers have struck. Headship in the home in general is something that has been tossed out. And once that's tossed out, headship in the church is tossed out as well. And it's, you know, Bible speaks very clearly about headship and about even the prohibition of it. And yet, you know, women in the church could care less in that sense. They defy the Lord's teaching in that regard. But it has only been... There is historically some significant exceptions to that rule. I can't remember her name, but the woman who and her husband who started the Salvation Army was a preacher. There were suffragettes who preached during the whole modernism debate in the early 20th century. There's always been women missionaries, and the whole issue about women in the mission field has always been kind of a wishy-washy one in that regard. But the exceptions always prove the rule in everybody's mind. So, yeah. Anything else? All right, let's talk specifically about the sacraments or the ordinances that... and how the early church practiced them. First of all, let's talk about this word Eucharist, because I'm going to use this, and this was used from the earliest. Eucharist, in the root, refers to sacrifice. Thus, the reason I want to mention it, because obviously, you know, the first thing you think of is, you know, we're already, you know, do we already see anticipation of the Mass in this? The sacrifice of Christ in the Mass. Are you saying from the very beginning it's been that way? No, actually, just the opposite. Eucharist means sacrifice, and the Eucharist was initially used to describe the form of prayer that was given before the elements were distributed. Thank you, Lord, for your sacrifice that we now share in the elements of the bread and wine to rejoice in. So it was a hearkening back to the one-time sacrifice of Christ, and not a sense in which, you know, we're now, you know, Lord, now please change these elements into the body and blood of the Lord. As often happens semantically, one little thing becomes the reference for the whole, and so it did not take long before the Eucharist just became a reference to the entire communion service, and thus the confusion. Of course, the Roman Catholics were very eager to support that confusion, you know, and say that, well, the Eucharist has been sacrificed from way back, and say that there's, you know, that's the way it is. But it wasn't. It never, in our period of time, never had that kind of connotation. The Eucharist would always be the climax of the worship service, the end of the service. After the preaching and the singing and the praying, then the Eucharist would be presented. It would be carried out with simplicity and with great freedom. In other words, there was no indication of written liturgies, rote structure. I think, again, that argues against the idea that we're dealing here with precious things. We're dealing with symbols. We're dealing with ordinary elements. We're dealing with things that in and of themselves are nothing. And so there wasn't the oldest instructions, for instance, you have already in the Didache. In chapters 9 and 10, it talks about how this would have been prior, the practice of the church prior to 120 AD. And you'll notice there that it's very abbreviated and very easily discussed. It was observed regularly. How frequently depended from congregation to congregation. It was observed regularly, and it was always solemnly observed. And the reason for that was that it was considered a memorial service. They observed this sacrament strictly as a memory of the sacrifice of Christ. Thus the prayer. You remember, the concept of celebrating the Lord's Supper with the risen Lord and united by the Spirit of God would be something that even would be talked about later on by the end of our period of time. But from the very earliest, the church observed it strictly as a memorial for the work of Christ alone. This was limited to full members only. It was closed communion, as they say. The term closed communion is still used among some congregations when they talk about the fact that they only allow members of their own church and no one else to partake. And here it comes into two aspects, of course, not only your profession of faith on record, but also the spiritual authority of your elders over you as they hand the elements out. And so a closed communion bars anybody and everybody. Then there's actually another term that has come up in history called close communion. And what is meant by that is this is the practice that most restrictive congregations have today, and that is that we want our own people to partake, but we don't limit it to just our own people. We will allow others to partake with us in the communion as long as they meet with the session beforehand and give them their testimony so that we know for a fact they're Christian. Or they come with a letter from their own congregation, their own session, I mean, saying this person is good and regular standing. So as long as there's some documentation or proof or demonstration or testimony that you are a Christian, then you may come. Most congregations today, of course, they observe just wide open communion, and this is just the idea that anybody who wants to be there can partake, and we aren't going to meddle with your spiritual walk. You don't meddle with ours, and it's even used to try to draw people in and be attractive. Slowly but surely, probably, but surely after the Reformation, I would dare to say that maybe even the Anabaptists practiced it, but I don't know for sure. There's, it's different pockets. And the idea of who's eligible for communion does come back to this spiritual authority business. If you reject the eldership, and some denominations by definition have no elders, if you reject that, then there isn't anybody who'd tell you that you shouldn't partake, you know. And so that's by definition open communion. You know? But in most cases where elders are seen as spiritual overseers, you'll have one form or another of this. Our practice here at New Covenant's probably right in between here. it's interesting that we are told to in our Book of Order to fence the table, which means to give you verbal warning. But unless there is specific disciplinary action taken, we don't restrict it from anybody. We verbally fence the table, but we don't excuse. For instance, in the early church, you would be excused if you were not a member, or if you were only a catechumen, you would say that this is not, you are not even to witness this. Now, you know, in our Book of Order, it says just the opposite. You know, it says let the non-communicant stay and watch and learn what's going on. So, you know, the viewpoint of the PCA is just the opposite of what the early church was. They were dismissed, and there was the partaking of it was strictly by the full members only. And in some churches, it was celebrated daily out of response or obedience to what some considered the, or application rather, to what some considered to be the instruction of the fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer, give us our daily bread. And so every night they would observe communion. Sometimes, you know, we have churches argue about whether to do it weekly. Well, in the early church, in some places, wanted to do it daily. The general order of the procedure would be, as I said, a dismissal of the catechumens. There would be an oblation, which was a presenting of the offerings. The distribution of the communion elements would be given hand to hand. Wouldn't be any of this mouth, you know, serving you or drink, you know, putting it in your mouth or anything like that. It would be just passed down. But rather than passing the plate down, the elder or the minister would distribute the elements by, you know, handing it to each one, saying the body of Christ, not this is, but the body of Christ, and the person would respond, Amen, something along that line. The communicants would receive it standing. Of course, all the worship was done standing, but they would come up to partake. Then there would be prayers, thanksgiving, consecration of the elements primarily, not to change them, but to thank the Lord for them. The Lord's Prayer would be recited. There would be intercessory prayer, and it would end with the Sursum Corda. Now, you're familiar with that. Lift up your hearts. You know, we lift them up to the Lord. That's the most abridged, smallest version of the Sursum Corda, but it was very much so there in the early church. And again, it was a reminder of the Spirit's work in the heart of the believer. It would end then, the service that would end with songs of worship and praise. The elements themselves were common. But interestingly enough, this is a little bit of a twist. They were common elements. They were always regarded as simply common elements. But they were, after the service was over, or during the process of the service, they would be considered to be now consecrated or holy, meaning set aside, not changed, but reserved, set aside. They would be, I'll get to why that's the case in a minute. They would be common, typically leavened bread, wasn't unleavened. There was a great desire to distance themselves from the Old Testament symbolism there. The wine, they did use regular wine, but it was mixed with water. Now, whether that was because pragmatic or theological? I don't know. Pragmatism says, we don't want to give wine to people who might become addicted. I doubt if that's the case. Or perhaps it was just simply theological in the sense of combining the blood and water that flowed from the side of Christ, you know, that kind of thing. But in any case, it was wine mixed with water. There was strong association with the body of and blood of the Lord in the imagery, but there wasn't anything that even closely resembles transubstantiation in the defense and in the descriptions in the writings. There was no moment or time that was recognized or taught as saying this is when the bread or wine change. There was no talk of re-sacrificing Christ. There was no adoration of the host. All of this is actually even denied by the apologists of the third century as they were writing in response to being in, you know, in part of this mystery worship that I had up there on the board. You know, they were saying, well, what are you doing in there? You know, there were some accusations of cannibalism and other kinds of bizarre things. But what they were able to communicate was just like Pliny said, you know, they take a meal together, but it's a very common element. It's nothing unusual, nothing weird. No, they're not sacrificing some child or, you know, eating something raw, nothing like that. And so the apologists make an effort for our sakes to deny that anything was pretending to go on. Just as they were stressing the realism of the person and work of Christ, they were also defending it. Cyprian, for one, church father, speaks of what he calls infant communion, which we would call covenant child communion, which is a debate in the church from time to time. And he defended infant communion, which would have been only in drink only. He defends giving communion to infants, to covenant children, as we would refer to them, because of, he says, John 6:53, where it says, truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And so, there's some confusion there in his part, as we would see it, sacramental regeneration, whether it be Baptistic or Lord's Supper, the idea that taking it somehow saves you is there, and he's wrong in that. However, infant communion in such fashion and for such reasons still exists today in the Greek church and in the Russian churches as well. Now, I mentioned that the elements were considered consecrated, set aside, and the reason for that is that after the service was over, the deacons would take the elements to shut-ins and bedridden people and allow them to partake of them as well. Now, the deacons, of course, didn't have the authority, the scriptural authority of the minister or the bishop, but because they regarded these as set aside as consecrated elements, it didn't need to be consecrated again in their thinking, and so the deacons could deliver them and distribute them as they wanted. Also, very interestingly, heads of households, maybe this is probably among Jewish communities, heads of households were known to take the elements, the consecrated elements, home and to share them for family worship, along the lines of how the Passover was much more observed in families. This was particularly going on in the churches of North Africa. I've got the agape or the love feast that is mentioned, but I'm gonna skip over that. The theological aspects of communion, I'm gonna skip over that just so we have a little time for baptism. I'm gonna come back to the theological aspects of the Lord's Supper if we have time. Baptism in the early church is one that develops in terms of practice from the earliest days to the latter days. There is a mixture of ways in which it is done. I read to you earlier from the Didache about one of the earliest comments we have on baptism. It says, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit in living water or running water. But if you have not living water, baptize into other water. And if you can't do it in cold water, then do it in warm. He means tepid or unrefreshing. But if you have neither, pour water on the head thrice in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Ghost. Justin Martyr says, those who are convinced of the truth of our doctrine have promised to live according to it, are exhorted to prayer, fasting, and repentance for past sins. We portraying and fasting with them. They then are led by us to a place where water is, and in this way they are regenerated, as we also have been regenerated. That is, they receive the water bath in the name of God, the Father, and ruler of all, and of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, and His Holy Ghost. For Christ says, except you be born again, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. Thus, from children of necessity and ignorance, we become children of choice and wisdom and partakers of forgiveness of former sins. The baptismal bath is called also illumination, because those who receive it are enlightened in the understanding. So you can tell here from Justin in his writings, which are second century, late second century, that he is already giving in to the idea of baptismal regeneration, that there was something spiritual going on in the actual service. Now, this wasn't the case. You read in Acts, you read in the arguments of Paul, that's not what baptism is talking about. But what you do see in the progress of this period is, well, for lack of better term, there is a development, I'll refrain from calling it an evolution, due to emotion in regard to the mode of baptism. It seems like even within 100 years, 150, 200 years, and maybe it's combined with how long it took to become a Christian, that it develops from simply baptizing of disciples in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, but it becomes a dramatic emotional event. And even Justin describes it as being something which regenerates a person. And it becomes tied to a powerful moment rather than an exercise in faithfulness. And of course, it also becomes subjective. Now, you'll notice in the language that even Justin writes, now it has already changed from something God has given you to something you give God. And that drama, that power, that emotion that's tied with baptism doesn't take long to develop. Cyprian, in his writing, defends sprinkling and pouring. There's images in the walls of the Roman catacombs which illustrate pouring as the mode in which the early Christians exercised the rite. It was tied in terms of meaning in this period to being mimicking the work of the Holy Spirit. But as our period develops, the water involved becomes deeper and deeper, shall we say. It's, you know, if a little water, in other words, if a little water is good, more water is better. The more the mystery worship, raised the enhancement and the anticipation of the event, the more drama was poured into it, the more meaning was implied, the more excitement was gone into. So by the time of, by the time you get to the end of our period, it's very common now, as opposed to, before by any means, within 200 or 300 years, it's very common now to see church buildings with separate baptistry rooms. And what we mean by that is not the great plumbing, tubs of modern day Baptist churches, with their acrylic glass in the front so you can actually watch the person go under and come back up. But more just a baptismal pool, which if the person in question was fortunate, had been cleaned and dried out before and didn't have any floaters in it, but was only about knee deep at best. But at the height of its performance, at the height of its drama, what would go on would be the person would come in with a baptismal robe on. And in the evening service, after the worship was over, or the sacrament was over, he would be ushered in, and if it was a male, it would only be with males. If it was a woman, it would only be with other women. The robe would be removed, and the person would stand naked in this knee-deep tub, probably get down on his or her knees, and then be washed. That's effectively what's going on. Very rarely would you see, even in this period, a baptismal that was big enough to actually lay down in. That would be huge. That would be, and it would require a lot of water, and that wasn't just practical. But emotionally and dramatically, the process of baptism did progress during this period of time. It was for an adult to become baptized meant that it was an indication of new birth, of regeneration. So there's that confusion that's going on there, as well as being a solemn initiation into the church. And it was prepared by extensive catechetical teaching. You would have to memorize your shorter catechism, and you'd have to be taught all the way through for a year, working on what the testimony of the gospel was about, and whether you were ready to embrace it. You would stand in the pool, or you would stand before the person in the earlier church. You would stand before the person with a bowl in his hand, enter into a solemn vow. Offer up a prayer well thought out and composed of your own, with confession of your sins and a statement of your faith, which developed again by the end of our period to be what the basic root for the where the Apostles' Creed comes from. The Apostles' Creed the earlier form of that would have been a baptismal rite. Confession, I believe in God the Father, the Holy Son. You go all the way through the recitation of that. When you were finished being baptized, it would be celebrated. And again, this is by the end of the period. So again, some of the accoutrements are added on to this for drama and for significance, lest this be something light and airy that we just do and then sit down and move on like obedient Christians should. It was accompanied by other things. There would be a solemn signing of the cross on the forehead. There would be giving and partaking of milk and honey, because now you are citizens of a new country, you know, that kind of thing. You would be given a tapered candle, a brand new tapered candle, and lit, and be dressed in a white robe, all which symbolized that new life and that new citizenship. The process of baptism would be called illumination. You heard Justin Martyr refer to it as that. Sealing with the gift of grace, a symbol of redemption, the death of sins, and the like. The drama that this continued to develop into would take on a backlash and theologically, and I'll just end with this. As the drama and the understanding of baptism changed toward the end of our period, it was seen to be something that that not only regenerated you, made you brand new, but also, of course, forgave all your past sins. Which begged the question that if it did all that, if water baptism did all that, then what about sins that you do today after you're baptized? What if you get baptized, go home and yell at your wife? Or sins I do in the future? And that question was not answered. See, this was invented first. And then they thought, oh, yeah, well, sins after. Well, you know, and in the period to follow ours, this result would be the invention of penance. Well, Christians who've been baptized now have to do penance to clear the air for their sins. And so the doctrine of penance is coming because of the development of this misunderstanding. But leading up to it, of course, meant that more and more often the tendency would be, the rationality would be, well, let's hold off on baptism until I'm old, so that more sins can be erased and I have less penance to do, you know. Or what if you die and what if you're baptized and you don't do penance in this life and you die, what then? Of course, that more and more invention has to be created. When you make a mistake at the back end, you're having to cover for it all the way along the line since, and that is one of the problems with this. But this would become such a mistaken impression of what baptism was that even Constantine, who was converted and created, as we'll get into, I think, next time, created the first real Christian empire. And did a tremendous amount to launch the church of the New Age. Even he held off his own baptism until he was on his deathbed. But for this reason, not because he didn't want to commit, but because he had bought this idea that I'm sure had been taught to him, that you know, baptism only takes care of the sins of the past. And the longer you wait, the more sins get taken care of. All right, any questions real quick? Yeah, Karen.
How was it handled if the person died away from being able to be baptized? How was that handled at that point?
Well, yeah, I guess you missed the boat. This will be, you know, the compassion for that will be part of the generation of the whole idea of purgatory and stuff that the church will invent and create later on to take care of these what if problems. That's what I mean about when you allow something to go wrong and then cover your base from there on, because of course the church can't be wrong. Then you've got to, you really, it does start a snowball.
Just real quick, could you quickly explain the Jewish baptism and the baptism of John the Baptist?
I'm 5 minutes late.
Okay.
Now let me anybody else? All right. Old Testament baptism was typically a rite limited to priests. It was always for cleansing and for consecration, setting aside. It was never for the aspect of spiritual regeneration. John the Baptist baptized along the same lines. It was a cleansing. It was a preparation. His was a baptism, he says, of repentance, and one that prepared the heart for the receiving of the gospel. Is that what you were wanting me to get to? Oh, sprinkling and pouring. The priests were probably because they're. When the priests were ordained, I think Leviticus describes them as being bathed, but also of course being in the wilderness. That wouldn't have been by much either. They would have stood in a small thing and had water poured over them, which was a very interesting thing because they were in public with just a scrim around them, and they were, you know, their washing was, again, not of immersion by necessity, but a washing for cleansing. The Jews never would have had the concept of immersion as being anything. Is that what you're getting to?
Yeah.
Okay.
I mean, we typically display Jesus going down in the water and, you know, this whole baptism.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah.
And it was...
Baptism, even today, immersion baptism is always preferred emotionally. Because, like I said, if a little water is good, a lot of water is even better. But that's as far as the argument can really be carried. It's just an emotional one. Any other questions? All right.